Talkative, chitty chatty. That's good. I like to look at that. I like to look at people. As Pastor Ryan said, we're all kind of switching some interesting roles today. I have a chance to bring the message. I actually did something that I have never done before. I got to run the slides while we were doing the music. So if I did a bad job, I'm really, really sorry. If I did a good job, then great. You know, if you guys were able to follow along, then I think I did okay. So hopefully everything was cool. I'm delighted to bring the message this morning. I'm really excited about this. We're continuing in our sermon series called Radical this morning. So if you have a Bible, please open with me to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9 verses 1 through 3. And I'll read it if we don't have it up on the screen. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. You guys pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray that we would recognize what these disciples were going through, that you were stripping them down to the bare metal, God. And I pray the same for us this morning. I pray that we would be stripped down till there's nothing left but you. Lord, I pray for this service. I pray for this message. I pray that it would pierce hearts, Lord. I pray that no hearts would feel condemnation, God, for this is something that we all could do with, Lord. There's something for everybody here this morning. Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would just give me the ability to speak, to convey your message. And I ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So I'm wondering if you guys could kind of humor me. There's something that I used to hate. When I was in middle school and like elementary school, my English teachers used to do this thing. My creative writing teachers would do this thing called guided imagery. And I hate it because I'm kind of a concrete guy. I like, you know, tangible things, creative process. I'm still creative, but the creative process of closing your eyes and doing all that stuff, it's just too touchy-feely for me. But I'm going to ask you guys to do it anyway. So if you wouldn't mind, close your eyes, please. Take a deep breath and clear your mind. Now imagine for a moment that we're not in a church building. Imagine that we're in like a warehouse or a garage. The ceiling is low. There's no sound system, no band, no guitar, no entertainment, no cushioned chairs, no heat, no air conditioning. All we have surrounding us is God's word and God's people, and somehow it's enough. You guys can open your eyes. Thank you for humoring me on that. Now, what I've described to you, it might sound an awful lot like the New Testament church, the early church, the first century church, but I actually was describing churches in Asia, churches in South America, churches in Africa. What was so really wonderful about the New Testament church, though? Because I hear a lot in church circles, people are always trying to get back to that New Testament church. What was so wonderful about that church? Why are we pining to constantly get back to that? Well, there was one thing that I saw. God was really moving, wasn't he? There were miracles happening all the time. There were people that were being healed. There were people being raised from the dead. There was this one guy, his name was Philip. He was teleported from one place to another. It was like a sci-fi adventure. There was radical living going on. And I often wonder, though, what was so different about them? Why did they get to have all that stuff? We don't see that as much in our church, do we? We don't see God really just raising the dead constantly here in Utah. I would love to see a miracle like that. And as I'm reading about these churches in China and in Cuba recently, they're reporting the same type of miracles. So naturally, I have to ask, what can I learn from those churches? And thinking about this question, two things come to mind. One, they were persecuted constantly. Following Jesus was a risky, dangerous business. You really had to mean it. If you said you were a Christian, you really meant it. The Jews hated the Christians in the first century because they believed they were in a cult. They believed that they were following a false Messiah. They were blaspheming, and the punishment for this was stoning. Now, later on in the first century, the Romans hated them too. The Romans blamed them for a fire that took place in Rome, and they sacked Jerusalem because of it. Christians were not popular. Christians were not considered the in crowd. I mean, imagine what it's like. If you're about to join this church, you go to this guy, hey, Thaddeus, you want to become a Christian? You want to join my club? Well, let's think about that for a second. Lose my family, probably have no opportunity to get a job, maybe be eaten by a lion. Now that sounds exciting. I've never been eaten by a lion. Where do I sign up for something like that? There were no pretend Christians, though. It was so risky. You had to count the cost. And for the most part, the cost was way too high for most people. It simply wasn't worth it. But what this produced, though, was an incredibly refined and incredibly pure following of Jesus. The church spread like wildfire. It was a radical message. And I think we miss some of that in this country because being a Christian for us is just a whole lot easier. And so often, I think that we think God owes it to us. Kind of like if we follow him, we've chosen right. We chose the right path in life. So we should have a comfortable, easy, nice life. And that's so counterintuitive to what Jesus said. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble, but I'm going to give you my peace. We're assured of that trouble. Last week, Trinity shared a few verses from Luke where it seemed like Jesus was almost trying to convince people not to follow him. Hey, be ready. You might not have a place to sleep tonight. Hey, be ready. You might lose your family over this. We ask for these opportunities from God, and what he delivers back to us is like this radical message. You could lose everything, but that's something that Jesus can work with. That's the bare metal. That's the radical message. I have a piece of advice, though, for those of us who want the comfortable life, the simple life, and that's to avoid following Jesus. I can promise you, though, if you count the cost, if you put your faith in him, there is no greater adventure in this life. Yeah, we're assured trouble. We're also assured a peace that this world cannot understand. The other thing the first century church had was hunger, and that's hunger for the Word of God. They devoured the Word of God. They met constantly to talk about what God had to say. And one of the reasons they met daily is to share the Scriptures with one another. Literally, to share the Scriptures, because I don't know if you're familiar with this fact that nobody owned a Bible. The synagogues had scrolls, which all the words were written on. They had to get together to do this, and that's a great thing. Most of us in America, we all own Bibles, don't we? If you don't own a Bible, grab one on the way out the door. They're free. But all families, even families that don't follow Jesus, had a Bible. These guys had to meet together if they had any hope for understanding God's Word. And I think that's a phenomenal thing, because if you're anything like me and you read things in the Bible, there's so many times when Miss Helen isn't around that I have to go, I have no idea what this means. I love you. I love Mama Helen. Because if I ever have a situation where I don't know what Jesus is saying and I don't know if there's something specific behind it, I can go to her and say, what do you think about this? And next week, without fail, she'll have something for me. And that's just great. But these early believers would meet together and they could not get enough of them. It was like somebody had placed this amazing steak dinner down in front of them and they were going to consume it all. It was like they were actually listening to the very words of God. They just couldn't get enough. Now, by contrast, what I've noticed in myself and a great deal in the American church is only something that can be described as a spiritual eating disorder. We try to get along with as little Bible as possible. And we learn to exist without nourishment. And that, my friends, that is spiritual anorexia. But the problem is actually bigger. You see, just like real anorexia, you can't just take a steak dinner and put it down in front of somebody who suffers from this disorder. Their bodies simply cannot handle it. There's almost some kind of atrophy that happens if somebody is suffering from anorexia. And the same is true for spiritual anorexia. Our bodies are so used to getting by on so little actual substance that if you put these real deep spiritual things in front of us, we can't handle it. We say, oh, I'm sorry, could we please go back to something a little less complex, something a little more simple? If you follow Jesus for any length of time, I'm sure that you've seen some of these deeper things come across your nose. You've seen these things and you've gone, that's too much for me to handle. If you're anything like me, it's easier to say, actually, can we go back to having appetizers? Can we go back to something just really, really simple? Some more of the easy stuff, please. And this is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But brothers,
I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you're not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready. Paul is telling these people that they have learned to live on spiritual milk, and they should be way past that. This has radical implications for our lives, because if you know anything about breast milk, you know it is the perfect substance for an infant. It contains all the nutrients that they need. The mother's body actually contains antibodies. It creates the perfect thing for that child. But it is not nutritious as the sole source of nutrition for a 10-year-old. That's not at all what they're supposed to live on. And at this point, Paul is trying to get across. Those simple things that you learned as a baby Christian, yes, they're awesome. They're still true. But your heart and your mind, it was constructed by my very own hands to understand something so much deeper, a far greater understanding of God. You were created with a desire to really know how deep, how high, how long His love truly is. But some people are comfortable with anorexia, and their growth is forever stunted. The other spiritual eating disorder that is evident is spiritual bulimia. Now, please hear my heart when I talk about these things. I am not trying to make light of eating disorders. That's not what I'm trying to get across. But spiritual bulimia is gorging ourselves, oftentimes with Bible-related materials, not necessarily the Bible itself. And it's for the sole purpose of just regurgitating it later on. It's for the sole purpose of looking pumped up, having pride, being able to just spit out some kind of scripture or scripture-related thing. And the Word of God is meant to be chewed on. It's meant to be digested. It's meant for nourishment. See, the early church had a much easier time than we did. The early church didn't have Max Lucado. They didn't have Francis Chan. All they had was the Word of God. They didn't have all this Bible-related stuff, a whole bunch of books, you know, bookshelves full of stuff. It was just the Bible. And it was good enough for them. Nobody was sitting around going, you know, well, wow, that's really good, Titus. C.S. Lewis had something really awesome to say about that. All they could say is God's word, pure, simple. And I don't know if you're like this, but I tend to gain respect for Christian authors. I read some books by them and I'm like, wow, you know, this was really good stuff. This really lit up my life. This really changed me. So I'm going to take their words and I'm going to put them on level with God. And I have like maybe 4 or 5 different Christian authors that almost like no matter what they say, I'm like, that's doctrine. Take that to the bank. And to be honest, I think it's because it is easier for me to regurgitate a bunch of catchphrases by these authors than it is for me to memorize the Word of God and let it really indwell in my soul. And maybe other people are like this. I mean, don't we do this in church? Don't we like love these catchphrases we hear the preacher say, like, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Or maybe, hey, is prayer your spare tire or is it your steering wheel? Good stuff. I mean, don't we sometimes take notes from people and we write them down and we're like, ooh, that's some good stuff. You know, I'm going to be able to regurgitate that later. Or let me actually restate it this way. Maybe you take notes and you write down these little catchphrases so you can tweet it later on. Do we do that? I mean, my hand was just raised. Obviously, I have issues with this. But I don't want to knock Christian books. I do love Christian books. As a matter of fact, this sermon that you're hearing right now is based on a Christian book called Radical. So I don't want to just say that, oh, just quit reading Christian books altogether. But I'm beginning to realize that I have let a handful of authors totally shape my theology, totally shape my thought process, and I've made it a substitute for God's Word. And the Word of God is spiritual food. That's where I should be getting my nourishment. So I realized, if I'm going to live this, I've really got to live it. I've really got to, and this is a phrase, that, forgive me for saying this if this offends you, but I've got to smoke what I'm selling. I have to practice what I'm preaching. So I've decided I'm going to take a break from all my Christian literature. I'm sorry, Bob, I know I have some of your books. I'll return them later on. I've got a lot of books in my queue that most of them are from Bob. But I'm excited to read those things. But right now, I need to go on a fast. I need to really see if I mean this. If I'm going to teach this, I really need this to be true in my own life. So a couple weeks ago, I started reading Acts. And Acts is a great story. It reads like a story. It's an adventure story. So I thought this should be easy just to kind of wade into the pool. So I pick up the Bible and I'm thumbing through Acts and I'm thinking, wow, this is some tough stuff. The first thing I do is I grab a Bible commentary. Oh, man. I'm a work in progress. What I should have done is take this to my house church. I should have shared it with them and seen what they thought about it. Because there's something that is truly beautiful when Christians gather together and they talk to each other about things that they don't understand in the Word of God. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Like I said, I'm not downing books because you can get some good answers from books, but there's no discourse there. You're basically saying, I'm taking what you have to say, and there's no discussion. I can guarantee this will happen to you, though. You'll come across these things that you don't understand. Do you know why? It's because Jesus said such crazy, radical things. He said them all the time. Jesus said, eat my body, and he intends for us to eat all of it. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever experienced this phenomenon with children, but I make my children like this delicious peanut butter and jelly sandwich, okay? And I don't skimp on ingredients. I like push that jelly all the way to the edge. I make a great sandwich. And sure enough, I return to the room a few minutes later, and there's crust sitting on the plate. It's like they've decided, you know what? I actually just want this little part of it. And it's not that there's anything wrong with the taste of the crust. The crust is good stuff. But they have decided for themselves, no, I like this part, and I don't like this part. Don't we kind of do the same thing with the words of Jesus, though? I mean, Jesus says this, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Can't I just sweep that one under the rug? I mean, that doesn't sound much like my Jesus, the Jesus that I like. I want to just take the Jesus that says the nice, happy, fluffy things. Can I have that Jesus, please? I like the hippie Jesus. I like the sandals. I like the long dreadlocked, well, in my mind it's dreadlocked, but the long hair. I'm not comfortable with Jesus that says difficult things. How about this one? But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Gosh, you know, I got to be honest. I think I violate that one every morning on I-15 on my way to work. But Pastor Jim, Jesus said he loved the world. Tim Tebow told me so. But do you realize in John 3:16 where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Later on in John chapter 3 verse 36 says, whoever believes in the son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Whoa, he's not talking about people who don't believe. He's talking about people who don't obey. I don't want to sound irreverent right now, but I don't like that. I don't like that at all. That scares me. And so often what I try to do then is I try to rationalize it. I read verses like Matthew chapter 7. Check this out if we can get this on the screen. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, that is some scary stuff. These people believed they were saved. They were doing amazing miracles in his name. And he still says, depart from me. I never knew you. So what I do is I rationalize it. I say, well, you know, no, he must be talking about people that think they're born again, but really not. Like maybe that guy that he seems super holy, but I've seen his internet history. I know where he goes. I know he struggles with lust. He's talking about that guy. Or that girl that runs a house church, and she just uses prayer time as an excuse to gossip. He's talking about them. Could never be talking about me. But stop for a second. Think about your own secret sin, the one that you haven't told anyone about, the one that you haven't shared. Is that sin any better than the sins of the others? I don't know about you, but for me it's not. No. The reality is I have got to take these words super seriously. And if I'm going to take these words seriously, then it will cause me to live radically different. See, right now we're at a turning point. We have to decide, are we going to accept the God we're comfortable with, or the God of the Bible? Sometimes I think we're afraid that if we stop and really look at God's word, we might discover that he evokes greater demand, much deeper worship, a greater sense of awe than we are ready to give him. And don't misunderstand, it is not about being afraid of God. It's not like a parent who you're afraid they're going to give you a spanking. This is about respect. This is about awe for the Almighty Creator. It's about looking at a big, huge, holy God that is mindful of little, insignificant us. So what about us? What does the Word have to say about us? Well, the Bible describes us as enemies of God and objects of his wrath. It's interesting. He beckons the storm clouds, and they come. They obey. He tells the wind to blow and the rain to fall, and they obey him. He tells the mountains, you start here. And he tells the oceans, you stop here. And they obey him. And then he speaks to me, and I have the audacity to say, no. Everything in creation responds to its creator until we get to you and me. And the American church already has such a high view on their own morality. So when we add this superstitious prayer, some church attendance, obedience to some of the Bible, we think we're doing all right. We think that everything is just going to work out fine. The modern day gospel says, God loves you and he has this tremendously great plan for you. Just follow these steps and you can be saved. In contrast, the biblical gospel says, you were an enemy of God. You were unable to do anything about it. You were unable to save yourself. You were unable to bring yourself to life. And there's nothing you can do about it, but a loving creator decided to do something for you. We're radically dependent on God, aren't we? I'm so thankful that God wanted to do that for me. See, the former gospel, it draws crowds, it sells books. The latter one, it saves lives. Our understanding of God is, and who we are, drastically affects our understanding of Jesus, though, too. See, if God is just a loving Father, then Jesus dying on the cross is just a representation of that love, nothing more. It's so that sinful men will just know how much he loves us. But here's a question. Do we really believe that the false judgment of mankind was really all that it took to save us? Let me actually break that down and unpack that for a second. Jesus was falsely accused by the Jews, and he was nailed to a cross of wood with some nails. Do we really believe that that false accusation is all that it took to save us? Is that why he was down in Gethsemane sweating drops of blood? Because he was about to be nailed to a cross? Or he was about to be tortured? And I don't want to make light of that. But picture him in Gethsemane for a second. He's kneeling before the Father. And he is sweating drops of blood. And he is agonizing and he's in pain. Is it because of fear? Now, I don't in any way want to trivialize the torture and the wrath and everything that happened right there and the scourges that he bore. But many men throughout history have gone through that. There have been people that have been skinned alive for the cause of Jesus. There have been people who have lost their head. There are people that have been tortured beyond belief. And am I trying to say that, okay, well, you know, they had more, I don't know, less fear than Christ himself? Or because there were people that went to their death singing joys of God, that all of a sudden Christ was too afraid? He should have just been less afraid? No, I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying, though, is listen to his words, though. My Father, if it is possible, please take this cup from me. The cup is not the cross. The cup is not the torture. The cup is God's wrath. All of God's holy wrath and hatred towards sin and sinners, stored up since the beginning of the world, was about to be poured out on him. And he's sweating drops of blood at the thought of it. At that moment at Calvary, all of the wrath that was due to you and due to me came rushing down on Jesus. And I've heard it described like this. Imagine standing about 100 yards away from this huge dam that is 100,000 miles high and 100,000 miles deep and just huge amount of water. And it breaches and it all comes rushing towards you. And at the last minute, the ground opens up in front of you and swallows all of it. That's what Christ did on the cross. At the cross, Christ drank the full cup of the wrath of God. And when he had downed the last drop, he turned the cup over and cried out, "It is finished." Praise God. See, the gospel isn't just that God was tortured and died and rose again. The gospel is that he took it all in our place, everything that we deserved. God in the flesh to bear his wrath against sin on the cross, to show his power over sin and resurrection so that all who trust in him can be reconciled to God. Now, my friends, that is radical. We don't understand that. So the question is, do you really know him? Do you really trust him? When all is stripped, the fluffy, happy, comfortable existence, when it's stripped away, and we're just left with this radical message that is still turning the world upside down, do you know him? Will you live this radical life with him as he wants to live it with us? I'm going to invite our musicians back up. This has been such a tough message today because I really like teaching happier things. It's been a hard message for me to receive. I have been cut raw these past few weeks reading this book, trying to really get a grip on God. And I've understood something about myself, that I was much happier with the hippie Jesus. I was much happier with all the love. And perhaps it's been a rough message for you guys to hear today too. I just want you to know, nothing I'm saying is directly at you guys. I'm not trying to say, you've got a problem, I'm fine, and we can fix it. What I am trying to say is, I know I've got a problem. And when I recognize things like that, I realize that I'm oftentimes not alone. We suffer together in these things, and I share in my faults in the hopes that you guys can hold me accountable. I long to have that Acts 2 experience where we're all together and we have all things in common. I long to see the power of God moving. I long to see people raised from the dead. Not just because it would be awesome, but because it would show God's radicalness in what he wants to do. And I long to have that radical message from God heaped out on my life. You guys pray with me? Oh God, you are so worthy of respect and love. You are our loving heavenly Father, but you are also a God of justice. You demand pure worship, God. And I just pray that it would be in our hearts to give it to you. Lord, that we would be willing to just lay down everything that we know for the truth, for the pure truth of what the Bible has to say about you. God, I pray that the hearts that have heard this message this morning would just be receiving love from you, awe from you, and that we would return that in worship to you. We thank you for this radical message that is still turning the world upside down. And we say this in your name, Jesus. Amen. We're going to do one last thing. We're going to take up our offering, and this is a chance for you to respond to God, not to this message, but to God himself. I pray that every believer purposes in their heart to worship God in this way. So guys, if this is not your church, please feel no obligation to give. We don't make people give, and we actually don't expect people to give if they don't know what we do with our money. But be blessed in your giving. May the Lord bless you guys. Love you.